Certainly great to be back with you here at Little Union once again and seeing each and every one of you that's come out to meet with us on this occasion. I see that you've added a clock since I was here last. I don't know there's any connection between that. Anyway, I can't really see it all that good anyway. But anyway, I'm very happy to be here and hope that you've been in prayer for the services and knowing the church here like I do. I'm confident that you have. I'd like to begin tonight with a text over in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to take a look at a word that's used twice in this verse here. Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." The word that's used twice here is the word according. Notice here that Paul says he has saved us. He's talking about God who has saved us. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, we find an angel, the angel Gabriel, coming unto Joseph and declaring something to him that was very important to him at the time because he was espoused to a woman by the name of Mary. And he found out that she was with child, and it was a great concern to him. But the angel said, "The fear not, for thou shalt conceive of her as of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Here we find a statement made, of course, prior to Christ going to the cross, before salvation took place. That prophecy that the angel gave Joseph would definitely be fulfilled about 33 and a half years down the road. But over here in 2 Timothy 1:9, we have the word saved with an ED on it. Salvation is now taking place. So we're on this side of the cross. And Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." The word according means to be in harmony with. It means to be in agreement with. So I want you to remember that tonight, because if it be the Lord's will and he'll bless us, we'll use that word several times. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." That means our salvation was not in agreement with our works. It was not in harmony with our works. Then he goes on to say, "But according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." It is in harmony with that. Our salvation is in harmony or in agreement with the fact that God foreknew us before time ever began. So he used that word according twice here, once in the negative, once in the positive. Once to let us know what is not in agreement with, and then once to let us know how it was in agreement with. So we read it again. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Before the world began, grace was given to somebody, and it was according to his own purpose. It was not according to works. Now, I'm going to give you a definition of works tonight. Definition of works, and you can go to Webster's Dictionary, and it's going to have about that many of them. All right, but the first one, which is the most important one, the primary definition of works, is an exertion of strength or faculties, physical or intellectual. That is, physical or mental. Now, a lot of people don't really think that you work if you don't do physical work, but I can assure you it is. For example, the ministry. You know, the ministry is always the blunt of a lot of jokes. So some people say every time, once in a while, they say, "Well, you know, you only work on Sunday. You know, one day a week's all you work." Well, if he ain't worked 6 days before he gets there, it'll show up that he hadn't worked on Sunday. I can tell you that now. But I'm going to biblically defend the fact that the ministry is a work. In the book of 1 Timothy 3 and 1, Paul says, "If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So he tells me there it is a work, and it is a good work. In the book of Ephesians 4 and 12, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." So Paul, again, for the second time, says that the ministry is a work. Then in the book of 2 Timothy 2 and 15, he tells Timothy to study and show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman is a man that works. And so a minister, if he applies himself as he should and does as he should, has a good work, a difficult work, a hard work, a beneficial work, a profitable work. And I can use many other words to describe that tonight. Now, not everybody seems to think that based on observation. I remember taking Mark with me on a trip one time into Georgia. And after a morning service, went home to eat with somebody. And while we're eating, somebody asked Mark, this is when he's about 5 or 6, what does your daddy do? He said, nothing. He said, nothing. Well, he and I had a conference on the way home. And I think I did take him on another trip or two after that, but I'm not quite sure. But anyway, he didn't seem to think I did anything. Well, there's a lot of mental preparation that goes into preparing sermons. There's a lot of activity that goes on during the week, a lot of it behind the scenes. But I can assure you that the ministry is a work. Many other professions like this that do not require physical exertion, but yet it's a hard work, stressful work. The three most stressful professions, according to a poll, I suppose, of those who try to come up with all this kind of information, is that of the ministry and a lawyer and a doctor. Three most stressful occupations that there is. Now, a lawyer doesn't do any physical work, but obviously he puts a lot of time in studying law books, a lot of time preparing a case when he goes to court. So I'm just trying to get across the fact here that a work is an exertion of strength or faculties, whether physical or mental or intellectual. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because we notice here in the text again, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, whether it be physical or mental. Whether it be physical or intellectual, it's not according to that. But it is according to His, talking about God, His own purpose and grace, which was given us, those in consideration, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, we come over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, we look in verse 4, and Paul says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. This text says that God chose somebody before the foundation of the world that they should be holy without blame before God in love. And there will come the day when those that God chose before the foundation of the world will stand before God holy and without blame before Him in perfect love, in complete love. But the text says, according as He, God, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This choice that took place before the foundation of the world is in harmony or in agreement with God's choice. It's not in agreement with man's choice, but it is in agreement or in harmony with God's choice. This word is going to take a spiritual truth or principle, and it's going to tie it back into the source from which it comes from. It's going to tell you what is in harmony with, what's in agreement with. So in this text here, the subject of election, of course, is brought to our attention. Over in the book of Romans, in chapter 9, verse 11, Paul says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Now again, we have the expression, not of works. I wonder why that's in the Bible so many different times. I believe it's in there so many times because even though people say that their salvation is not based upon their works, before they get through talking to you, they have presented to you at least one condition that must be met for that salvation to take place. But here he says, for the children, talking about two children in the Old Testament day, for the children having not yet been born, makes it very clear that they did not have an existence at this time. For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election, according to election, might stand. This choice, this election that he's talking about here is according, not our works, but according to His grace. So the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. For as is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Then the question is there unrighteous with God? And Paul says, God forbid. In other words, perish that thought that you could even think there would be unrighteous with God. He said, if I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's God that showeth mercy. Now, we come to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter addresses this, these people here, or tells them who he is. Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us who he's writing to. He says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Then he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, Peter believed in election. Paul believed in election. The Lord Jesus Christ taught election. And we're talking about unconditional election. When he says not of works, that means there's no condition that can't or must be performed. So Peter here says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When we put these three together, we got election based upon the foreknowledge of God. We got election based upon the purpose of God. We got election based upon the fact that God is one who's done the electing. It's God who's done the choosing in this subject matter and under consideration here. And it is not according to our works. I don't care what the work is, it's not according to that. Now, belief is a work. That's a mental exercise. Belief is a work. A mental intellectual exercise. Belief is a work. Exercise in faith is a work. Exercise is a work. This morning, Sister Phyllis Fletcher was up at Lake City, Florida, and Brother Herman Griffins, and he called me on my cell phone, the smartphone, you know, with the FaceTime, and caught me out walking. Now, she mentioned tonight that she thought I looked better tonight than I did this morning when I was jogging. And I said, I was not jogging. I was walking. As I've told you before, I'll start jogging when I see a smile on a jogger's face. Never have seen one yet. When I see a jogger with a smile on his face, I might start jogging, but I've never seen that, and I don't anticipate I'll have to start jogging anytime in the near future. So I walk. But anyway, where was I? Anyway, we'll go back over here to where Paul is writing concerning unconditional election. Exercise is what I want. Exercise is a work. Exercise in faith, that is a work. Baptism is a spiritual work. All these are works, whether it be mental or physical, these are all works. And the writers made it very clear it's not in harmony with or in agreement with works, but it is in harmony and agreement with the purpose of God or the foreknowledge of God and the fact that God has chosen his people before time ever began. So we come back to Ephesians and we go from verse 4 to verse 5, where Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Here the subject of predestination comes to our attention. That's a very wonderful word found in the Word of God. And by the way, the word elect or elects or election is found 27 times in the Scripture. And most of those times are in the New Testament. The word predestinate or predestinate is found 4 times, all in the New Testament. And, most people who don't read the entire Bible will read at least the New Testament. If you read the entire Bible, they're going to read both, of course. And here's a word that cannot be ignored. Here's a word or two words that's found repeatedly in the Scriptures. And yet, a lot of people act like they've never heard of it. And this is true. I've heard at least 2 different occasions when somebody asked somebody outside of our ranks, you know, what their preacher had to say about election, and they responded by saying, our preacher doesn't get into politics. Our preacher doesn't get into politics. Well, the question wasn't asked about a political election. It was asked about an unconditional election that involves the family of God that took place before the foundation of the world. I guess they've heard so little of any of it at all, they thought he was talking about a political election. But anyway, we come back to verse 5 when he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, it's based not upon our works again, but it's based upon the good pleasure of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word predestinated or predestinate is used, of course, twice over in Romans 8, 29 and 30. When Paul says, moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, he did predestinate, them he also called. And moreover, he called, them he also justified. And moreover, justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? The things he's just mentioned here. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Certainly God is for us, and these things recorded in Romans 8, 29 and 30. He's for you in that foreknowledge that he had of you that Peter spoke about in 1 Peter again 1 and 2 when he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is a special intimate knowledge that he has of those under consideration. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He has all knowledge of all things. He's never learned anything. He's never forgotten anything. He has complete total knowledge of past, present, and future. But the knowledge and the foreknowledge is under consideration here. Means that he knows you in a very intimate way, in a very special way. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. All right? Now, predestination is based upon, again, the good pleasure of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, which brings the subject of adoption into the picture. And without getting into very much about adoption tonight, I think most all of us understand two or three basic things about adoption. We know who adopts who in the process of adoption, do we not? It's not the children who adopt the parents. It's the parents who adopt the child. And we know that the parents have to take care of all the legal paperwork and everything else that goes along with it. It's not the child. It's not the child's choice. It's the parent's choice. And while that applies in the natural realm, it certainly applies in the spiritual realm. So having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Adoption is in harmony with the good pleasure of the will of Christ. Predestination is in harmony with or in agreement with the good pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next verse says, "Praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now, praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. When you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, you got God choosing, you got Christ's will being exercised, and then in verse 6, you got the word acceptance. These are three words you hear in the religious world on a pretty regular basis, except it goes like this. You must choose God, you must exercise your free will, and you must accept him. Paul has it right the opposite. Paul says, God who's chosen us, it's according to the good pleasure of the will of Christ. And he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We haven't accepted him. He's made us accepted. We will not be accepted unless he has made us accepted in the beloved, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not just grace, but the riches of his grace. The riches of God's grace has flown, my friends, very freely toward those whom God foreknew, toward those whom God chose and elected, toward those whom God predestinated. These are the ones who have redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based upon the fact that we have redemption, we also have forgiveness. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that you can go to the throne of grace and ask God for forgiveness based upon the blood of Jesus, based upon his blood that was shed on behalf of those under consideration before time ever began when he died on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago? Now, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. When you study redemption, you're going to find it's not according to man's works. You're going to find it's in harmony, in agreement with the riches of God's grace. It's all in harmony with God. It's in harmony with the grace of God. It's not in harmony with the flesh. It's not in harmony with the will of man. It's not in harmony with man's mental capabilities or whatever. Because, you know, a man by nature described in the Scripture as being in a state of death. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And so once in a while I just simply ask the question, what can a dead man do? What can a dead man do? Tell me one thing that a dead man can do. Now, I asked that not long ago, and somebody actually gave me an answer to that. He said, "Well, I can tell you something a dead man can do." And I said, "What's that?" They said, "A dead man can vote." Well, that's true. I'll have to give him a point on that one. I'll have to give in on that one. It is a fact that dead people have voted. Now, that's the only thing I know a dead man can do. He can actually vote and get away with it. I mean, what are they going to do, arrest him? I mean, he can vote and get away with it. But outside of that, that's the only exception I've found so far that a dead man can do. A dead man can vote. That's the only exception I've found. All right? Outside of that, what can a dead man do? Dead man can't do anything in the natural realm. A dead man can't do anything over here in the spiritual realm. Let's look at the subject of calling. It's a very good subject. We go to Romans 8:28. And Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose." The calling under consideration here is in harmony with the purpose of God. It's in harmony or in agreement with the purpose of God. "Now, all things work together for good to them who love the Lord." Now notice, who's under consideration here? Those who love the Lord. Those who do not love the Lord are not in this text. And there are people in this world who do not love the Lord. That's just all there is to it. "When all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, according to his purpose. That's why they love him. They're called according to his purpose. God calls his people on purpose. He doesn't call them accidentally. He doesn't call them just at random out here or whatever. He calls them on purpose. And he never has called one of them more than once when it comes to regeneration. The call is what we call effectual. We proclaim an effectual call. The fact that we believe that when God calls somebody from a state of death and sin, they are then become alive in the Lord Jesus Christ instantaneously, just like the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he went to the grave of Lazarus. He goes to that grave, he calls him personally, he calls him individually, and a man who had been dead about 4 days is going to come out of that grave by the power of God. He was dead. The disciples could have called his name all day, all week, all month, all year long, and he would have still stayed in that tomb. He would not have moved a little finger in that tomb. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls him. And when he calls him, life was given, life was imparted, and we don't see Lazarus telling the Lord, well, I'm going to wait a while, I'm going to think about it, I'll pray about it, and maybe I'll accept the call and come out of here. He just came right out instantaneously at that moment because life was given, and he was just wheeled right out of the grave. So all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. The calling and consideration here is in harmony with, in agreement with, the purpose of God. Aren't you glad God's got a purpose? Aren't you glad God's got a good will and exercises a good pleasure of his own will? Aren't you glad that God, before time ever began, it was his purpose, it was his will, and he exercised it in foreknowing a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth. And he foreknew them to be his family, to be his children. He chose them unconditionally. He has predestinated them. Jesus Christ redeemed them. And they've all will be called sometime during their earthly journey, sometime between their conception and mother's womb, and when they draw their last breath. That's the only hope aborted children have. That's the only hope stillborn children have. That's the only hope, my friends, that anybody's got. I don't care who you are and where you live and where you come from. That's the only hope anybody's got, that God's being God's child, God will call them sometime between conception and death, and it will be an effectual call. And that's all in harmony with God's purpose. What about belief? Ephesians 1:19, Paul asked the question. He says, what is exceeding greatness of his belief toward, what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us that believe? He says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, when you take a look at that verse, he's telling you the reason you believe is because there is a power working in you, which was the same power that God exercised in raising his son from the grave. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Notice, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Not to those who do not believe, but to those that believe. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? I think I'm looking at the faces of believers tonight. You didn't come down here on a Thursday night unless you were a believer. I'm confident about that. And so I'm looking at the faces of believers here tonight. All right, why do you believe? How can you believe? What enabled you to believe? There's a power that works in you that was the same power that God exercised in raising his son from the dead after spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the greatness of his power? It's in harmony, it's in agreement with the power of God. It takes the power of God to do this. What kind of power is this? Well, he's already described it here, it's resurrection power. But I'd like to tell you tonight, it's also creation power. When God simply spoke the world into existence. Just started reading the Bible again this year, back in January 1. Enjoyed reading Genesis again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What a way to start the Bible. In the beginning, God. I like that. In the beginning, God. It tells me this Bible's about God. All right? It centers around God. It emphasizes God. It honors God. It glorifies God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then as you read those 6 days of creation, you find God said, God said, God said, God said. Light. And God said, let there be light. And guess what? Light came into existence. And you notice that light that came into existence before the moon, the stars, and the sun were ever created. That's because God himself is light. God just produced the light. He didn't have to have the sun to give light. He just produced the light out of his own self. Then later on, he'll create the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Be called the sun and the moon and the stars he also made up there. Almost like it was an afterthought of God. Oh, he made the stars also. I'm sure glad about that. I like looking up to a starry sky. I'm glad that God sprinkled the heavens with all those stars up there. It added a lot to it, didn't it? And so we find the power of God in creation. Find the power of God over here in the resurrection. And it's that same power that enables you to believe tonight. What is exceeding greatness is power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And I like the description there, the adjective of his mighty power. You know, they were amazed one time at the mighty power of God when he stilled the storm, when disciples were in the ship on the sea. And he spoke to the storm. He said, "Peace be still." And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the seas obey his voice." And it says, and they were amazed at the mighty power of God. His power is mighty power. And we should stand amazed at it. We should stand amazed at how the earth is still here, how the sun and moon are still in the sky. Who do you think keeps them up there? Who do you think keeps them up there? God's not changing the sun's batteries, I can tell you that. I can guarantee you that it's the same sun that Adam saw 6,000 years ago, looked in the sky. He saw a sun that he saw and you saw. He saw a moon he saw, and you see the same moon today. Isn't that something? That's what ties us all together. That word according means to be in harmony with. It means to be in agreement with. When it comes to prayer, Paul uses the word a lot in the book of Ephesians. Take a look at Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us." There's that power again. Now notice again what he says. "Now unto him," talking about God, "now unto him that is able." I'm thank God somebody's able. Congress isn't able, that's for sure. They made that plain over the last several years. They're not able to do anything. They can't get anything done up there. But thank God there's a higher power and he can do anything he wants to do. Now, "unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think." It is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And of course, the people here have heard me preach over the years. I've heard me give a lot of favorite verses. They finally just concluded that every verse in the Bible is my favorite verse. And I guess at one time or another, it is just been what I'm going through at that present time. I mean, there are 1,189 verses in there, so I guess at one time or another, depending on what we're going through, they all can be your favorite verse. All right? "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think." And I'm glad the word "think" is in there as well. A lot of times you just don't feel like you're capable of articulating what you really feel on the inside. You don't feel that way? I mean, if your prayer was based upon the words you said, you wouldn't get anywhere. But see, God does not depend upon the words you say. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows what's going on in your heart. And therefore, he's able to answer those prayers, my friends, not based upon how well we can speak or articulate things, because he also knows what's on the inside of the mind. Romans 8:26 and 27, Paul says, "For the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession according to the will of God." Now notice what he says. "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is, and makes intercession according to the will of God." Now the will of God is important that we understand. Ephesians 5:17 makes this statement. Paul says, "Be ye not unwise, understanding the will of God." Now this book here is going to tell you what God's will is. It's the revealed will of God right here in this book called the Bible. And Paul says we should not be unwise about that. We need to know something about that, because it's important that we know something about this book to direct our lives, even in the area of prayer. Look in 1 John 5 and 14, where John says, "And this is the confidence we have in him." This is the confidence we have in him, talking about God. "This is the confidence we have in him, that we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know he heareth us, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him." But notice the first part of that verse. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Well, that means we need to know something about the will of God. Now, I don't expect to find my name written in this Bible here and telling me, you know, I did not find in here where it said, "Ronald, you're going to marry Karen." All right? And I did not find in here where he said, Ronald, you're going to go to school in a certain place, and this, that, and the other. You're going to live in a certain place. I understand my name is not in there, and all that's not outlined for me in the Word of God. But the principles of living are contained in the Word of God. The principles concerning relationships, such as husbands and wives, contained in the will of God, contained in the Word of God. Husbands are told how to love the wives. Wives how to love their husbands. Children how to obey their parents. Parents how to train up their children, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. The principles, my friends, are contained in God's Word, and we need to know what they are, because we're not going to be able to get our prayers answered if we're not praying according to God's will. I remember one time talking to a young lady who was living with a man, unmarried, and was a member of the church, and I went and talked to her and explained to her how that was not in keeping with being a member of the church, and how that was not in keeping with God's will and one thing and another. And so that lady wrote a letter to the church and asked to have her name taken off. But in that she said she was okay because she had prayed about it. She had prayed about it, and she felt like it was okay to continue living the way they were living. I can assure you, she did not pray according to God's will. I can assure you, it was not God's will for her to live with that man unmarried. That was not God's will. But you see, it makes people feel better when they say, well, I prayed about it. You know, I decided to walk contrary to God's will, but I prayed about it. And I feel okay about it because I talked to God about it. I prayed to God about it. And I know I'm walking contrary to God's will, but I prayed about it. So everything's okay. But everything's not okay. Just because you prayed about it, I can assure you God did not accept that prayer, didn't answer that prayer, and did not give you a good conscience to keep living the way that you were living, or this woman was living in that case. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, the Lord's people have an inheritance that we look forward to. Take a look at Ephesians 1 and 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's that word according again, isn't it? In whom we have obtained, E.D., an inheritance. Now, we're not in heaven yet, but I'm telling you, the inheritance is waiting God's children. The Apostle Peter says so over here in 1 Peter chapter 1. When he says, you know, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God's got a will, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and that, my friends, embraces the subject of our inheritance that we have according to that statement that Paul makes. In other words, it's in harmony with, it's in agreement with the counsel of God's will. Now, notice again, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. The expression all things that people get all excited about, and so many of God's people misled about, mistaught about, in many different expressions, is found over 200 times in the Scriptures. Over 200 times the expression all things comes to our attention in the Scriptures. But I can assure you, it doesn't always mean the same thing. I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they asked me about a text that had the word all in it. They said, now I want to know, does this all mean all? Does this all not mean all? I said, well, let's take a look at it. And so after we took a look at it, I showed him this all did not mean all without exception. You know, there's a text over here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul says, all things are yours. Now, if we don't want to put restrictions on that, I might come to your house and get your car keys in the morning and drive the car away because it's mine. I might even look in your freezer or refrigerator and see if you got any Breyers ice cream in there or Bluebell, rather. I'm a Bluebell man now. Anyway, a Bluebell ice cream in there. If it is, I'll just get it out and take it home because the Bible says all things are mine or ours, and so therefore what's yours is mine. But don't try that with me, okay? Well, I might find another text to counter that one. But anyway, all things does not always mean all things without exceptions, what I'm trying to tell you here. So that word all and all things is used a lot of times in the Word of God. The expression all things itself is over 200 times in the Scriptures. We have an inheritance. We have a hope. It's based on something. We come over to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Peter says, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to sprinkle the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who begotten us, rather, to a lively hope through the resurrection of the Lord, He has begotten us a lively hope according to that. The word according is used in here. So you find the Apostle Peter, who wrote this, was a man, you know, in his latter days after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to John chapter 21, and the Apostle Peter says, I go a fishing, and he found six other people who decided they'd go along with him. You know, when you got a group of people together and they don't know what to do, if somebody comes up with a plan, they usually all follow him, good or bad. And that, you know, I try to tell young people about that. You know, if you ain't got a plan, stay home. Where are you going to go tonight? I don't know. We're just going to go out. Stay home. You know, where are you going to go tonight? I don't know. We're just all going to hang out. Well, stay home. If you ain't got a plan, stay home. It's when you don't have a plan, you get in trouble. I know you heard me tell this before, but I'll put it in here. Some of you hadn't heard it. As Sarah was growing up, the children, Sarah wanted to go somewhere, and I said, where are you going to go? I don't know. We're just going to hang out. Hang out. Oh, that's good. That's a good place to go. Boy, that sounds exciting. We're going to hang out tonight. I said, now, if you don't hang out, we'll hang out together here at home. And so one night, me and Karen was going to go out. She said, where are y'all going? I said, we're going to hang out. We're going to hang out. She said, well, what do you mean you're going to hang out? I said, well, if it's all right for you to hang out, it's all right for us to hang out. Sounds like y'all have a good time hanging out. So we want to have a good time. So Mom and I are just going to hang out tonight. If you don't have a plan, stay home.
Amen.
If you don't have a plan, stay home. Now, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath gotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ livened the hope of the Apostle Peter. When the Apostle Peter has that meeting with him on the seashore, the Lord's going to ask him three times if he loved him. Three times he's going to reply to the Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And he tells him then, you feed my lambs and feed my sheep, your fishing days are over. When I called you back on the shore of Galilee over 3.5 years ago, I called you away from that. Your fishing days are over as far as fish is concerned. But now you've got men to fish for. You quit thinking about the Sea of Galilee and go preach the gospel and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our hope, we have a lively hope that's in harmony with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now over here in the book of Romans chapter 11, Paul makes this statement over here in verse 2. He said, God hath not cast away his people that he foreknew. And he's going to teach them over here in the New Testament day what he's talking about, but giving us an illustration of the life of Elijah back in the Old Testament. You go back over here and you study Elijah's life, you find there come a time in Elijah's life when he comes before the Lord and he makes intercession against Israel. Not for Israel, against Israel. He usually trying to intercede on behalf of somebody. He's interceding against Israel. He said, Lord, they have killed our prophets. Lord, they've killed our prophets. They've broken down thine altars. He said, I'm the only one that's left. And the Lord said unto Elijah, he said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not yet bowed their knee to the image of Baal. I'm sure Elijah wondered, well, where are they at? And he looked around, he saw him. And that was it. But the Lord said, I got 7,000, Elijah. And I got them reserved. I got 7,000 men. I've reserved 7,000 men who not yet bow their knee to the image of Baal, nor have kissed him. Even so now, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He said, even so right now, just like in that day back there, where I reserved 7,000 men who not bow their knee to the image of Baal, he says, providentially over here in this day, there's a remnant, that is a small amount here, a remnant according to the election of grace. Not of works. Next verse. And then he makes an interesting distinction between grace and works. He says, if it's grace, it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it's works, it can't be of grace. Otherwise, works is no more of works. Now, there's a place for works, there's a place for grace. Just like there's a place for water, there's a place for oil. They're both very profitable, but both very beneficial. They both have their place, but you don't mix them. And works have their place, grace has its place, but they don't mix very well. And he makes a clear distinction here, how you can't combine them, how you can't mix them. If you try to do that, then it just nullifies the other. But he says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Down through the ages of time, the Lord's people have been a remnant that have served God, that have served God faithfully in the pathway of discipleship, who have committed themselves to the service of God. Thank God there's always been a remnant. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's through God's providence that we're here tonight. It's through God's providence that we've made a long life's journey up to this point. It's through the kindness of God, the mercy of God. It's through His grace that we're here tonight. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Lord didn't drive your car down here tonight. The Lord didn't dress you tonight. The Lord didn't make you come down here tonight. You did that because you loved the Lord, because you had a desire to come to the house of God. But God provided a way for you to get here. Not only mechanically, so to speak, but He provided in your heart, my friends, His love and His grace, and gave you an understanding of His Word that prompted you to come down to the house of God and hear the good old time story one more time. One more time. Karen has heard me preach getting close to 4,000 times. I still believe in miracles because she still comes to hear me preach. After hearing me preach nearly 4,000 times, what else can I tell her? I'll find something. I guess she just wants to hear the good old story one more time. How about you? I never know when that one more time may be my last time. So I don't want any opportunity to slip by me of one more time. Now I close tonight in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 10 the Apostle Peter says, "For the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And the heavens shall dissolve, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth and all things therein, and the earth and all of its work shall be burned up. Every work of man shall be burned up. Every monument of man shall be burned up. The Empire State Building is going to be burned up. Everything man's ever done as a testimony to His greatness is all going to be burned up." Then he says, "Seeing these things shall happen, what manner of man, what manner of person ought you to be?" We come to verse 13. "But we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth." In other words, he's telling me wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's telling me there's a better place than this one. He's telling me that where we're at right now is temporary. He's telling me the heavens shall melt. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens shall be dissolved. And the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. But we look for new heavens and a new earth. We look for a new place of habitation. We look for a new place wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it seems like righteousness is getting harder and harder to find in this world in which we live. But I can assure you this, based upon His promise. Notice what He said. "But according to His promise." That's why I'm looking for a better day. That's why I'm looking for a better world. That's why I'm looking for a place called heaven. Because God has told me that place exists. God has told me the souls and spirits of those who have gone before me are there now. God's Word has told me when you draw your last breath, your soul and spirit takes its flight to a place called heaven. And in the morning of the resurrection, at the end of time, our bodies will come out of the graves to be reunited, those souls and spirits. And based upon His Word, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth.